Okay. All right, where did he go? Okay. Don't see him. So maybe we'll continue on. He was just here a minute ago. Hold on. Somebody else could do it. No, that's not true. It's going to have to be him. Okay, tell you what. We'll move on, and when he comes back, we'll get back to that thing, and we'll stop whatever else is happening. Hopefully, we can find the opportunity to do that. This is the beginning of this ministry event here this morning, and he's not here. It's like he's on a different schedule than the rest of the world. He's on his own time zone. So, this is awkward. So it does happen from time to time. And when he finally shows up, we always end up feeling pretty silly because it turns out he's gone off to do something that we probably should have been doing in the first place. Some ministry need that's more pressing even than what's going on right here. Okay, to be honest, a lot of the time he's gone off to pray. So I guess there's a bit of conviction there. It's hard to be mad at someone who's not here because they've gone off to pray. Like, what are you going to say? No, don't pray. You can't really fault him for praying. But there's a lot of people here waiting for him. Just him. None of us can do anything about it. Like, did you ever get that patronizing shutdown? Like, well, maybe one of us could do that thing. Yeah, no. Sorry, no, thanks anyway. It's got to be him. Okay, so you'll just wait here. Okay. But all that aside, I keep thinking about it. What are his prayer times like anyway? I mean, this is the guy to whom God himself spoke and said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So what's it like when they get together and talk? Like, what do they talk about? Does he talk about us? How often do they talk? Is it always like a voice out of the sky? Is it this super formal thing like in synagogue, or is it more like business casual? Just casual? And it's pretty regular, right? Like, are they on a schedule? And why doesn't he tell us when he's going? But, you know, some of us have been talking. We've come to the conclusion that we need to know more. After all, we're his disciples, aren't we? It's in our name that we're learning from him. He's our teacher. And yet there's this part of him that he hasn't taught us about, at least not directly. I mean, we all kind of perk up and we try to glean what we can glean when he's praying, but what are we missing? And is there a way that he prays that we should be praying, or that we shouldn't be praying because him being the Son of God and all, and we're not? So, you know what, I take it back. When he shows up again, that other thing we're talking about, it can wait. We need to find out what he can tell us about how to pray. And that's where we're going to enter into the message in Luke chapter 11. You can turn there now if you'd like. We're going to be reading from Luke 11, 1 through 13. We're in the last week in a series on prayer. Today is the day that we give the big push. Start praying. Of course, we, you know, have been pushing that all along. This is not a new directive. And many of us know that we ought to be praying. We know that time alone with God is something that we should carve out. Maybe we pray at mealtimes, at bedtime, when there's a crisis, but we're just not sure where to go after that. We can sit there and read through a prayer list. Maybe it feels impersonal and cold sometimes, Or maybe we've just gotten lazy and we've rejected the discipline of prayer because it seems like it will take too long or there's too much other stuff to do. And to these objections, we come to the text today and we hear the request of the disciples, and hopefully we can say with them, Lord, teach us to pray. And now if you're able, would you please stand as we read from Luke 11, 1 through 13. Luke 11, 1 through 13. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. And let's do what this text is calling us to do and pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be upheld as holy. May your kingdom be established on earth, and may your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us our daily food each day. Forgive our sins, even as we also forgive those who sin against us. In order that we not be led into temptation, please deliver us from evil. All the kingdoms, all the power, all the glory belongs to you. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon thesis for today is this. Followers of Jesus should ask him about how to pray. And I'm going to walk through 4 reasons that I see in this particular section, though there are certainly more. First, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should ask him about how to pray because Jesus' first followers did. Notice in the precipitating circumstances in the text here, look in verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place. Luke doesn't tell us where that place was, but let's flip around in Luke for a bit. It might not particularly matter where Jesus went, but we see that he would go somewhere. So look back in the text to Luke 5:12. Luke 5:12 through 16. In this account, Jesus performed a miracle in healing a leper. All right, cards on the table. I've never done this before. Shockers. Okay. But I do know, and many of you know, especially those of you working at VBS know or will know, that serving can be exhausting and taxing. And so, see that Jesus heals this man full of leprosy. He charges the man to tell no one, but the man doesn't exactly obey Jesus' word. And so people start to gather around Jesus. And then notice in verse 16, after healing people in verse 15, it says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. There's one of the places, not precise, but lonely places. In Luke 6:12, skipping forward, Jesus had just healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were irate with him because he was healing on the Sabbath. Now, I know we brush off the fact that Jesus was just always making the Pharisees mad, but remember Elijah? I mean, pretty righteous prophet. He made Jezebel mad, and then, even though he had just had a literal mountaintop experience, he ran 100 miles from the wrath of Jezebel. But Jesus, the true and better Elijah, made the religious leaders mad. But instead of running for 100 miles in fear, notice 6, 11, and 12. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. When people are mad at us, it can be very draining. When someone is irritated with me, it weighs on my spirit. What did Jesus do? It says, one of those days, Jesus went out on the mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Spent the night. Jesus follows up after this with the calling of the 12 disciples. So it's praying behind something and then praying in front of something. He doesn't run in fear, but he does take a spiritual retreat. And the place was away from the crowd on a mountain all night long. Okay, now skipping forward to Luke 9, starting in verse 10. People had been gathering around him again. The disciples think that at best that Jesus send the people away, but Jesus had other plans because he sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. And immediately after this account, Luke tells us that he's off praying in private once again. These two events may not be directly linked chronologically. Luke tends to move his gospel along geographically rather than chronological order, but I don't think it's far-fetched to see a pattern for Jesus. After he's been serving people, he goes away to pray. And notice what Luke says in 9:18. Once when the disciples were praying in private, his disciples were there with him. He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" He was praying in private. And the disciples come to him with a question. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus resented the disciples coming and asking this question, but I think sometimes Jesus needed to hide from the disciples too. That's why he didn't tell them where he was going. And so we're going to jump Gospels for a minute here. Mark 1:35. In Mark 1:35, Jesus had been healing people, it says, into the night. And then apparently he disappears without even telling the disciples where he's going. Like, there had been a line of people waiting to get healed. And Jesus maybe gets up, walks out, and doesn't come back. And they're thinking, yeah, maybe he's going to the bathroom or something. We can wait. Then it starts to get awkward. Because there's ministry going on, and people are waiting for him, and they're just there waiting to get healed. And like maybe literally there was a next guy in line, or maybe there's a break, and I don't know, the guy comes back after sleeping and waiting. It's going to be his turn next. But Jesus never comes back. So Peter, the spokesman, he's off on his manhunt for Jesus because we don't want to be rude, but we kind of want our miracles, and we want them right now. And when he finds Jesus, where is he? This is Mark 1:35. Mark says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." 36, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him." Okay, he's praying, no problem. Let's just get this healing train back moving again. So here's Peter. Peter said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So what does Jesus do? Does he bow to the request of the crowd? No. But instead, because he spent time bathing the day in prayer, he knows from the Father that it's time to move on. So he says to them, verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." One of the points here, I think, is that Jesus even sneaks away from the disciples because he knows that he needs to pray. And although Jesus has a very important ministry to the disciples, his first responsibility is to the Heavenly Father. Do you know when you need to stop and pray? Are you willing to stop important things, important things that you're doing right now to let God speak into what you're doing. Or into your serving, your ministry that seems to be going really well. So we need to ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. So back to Luke 11. The disciples see that Jesus has been in a certain place praying again, and they want in on this whole prayer thing. Now, we've been jumping around in Luke to discuss the topic of prayer because Luke, more than any other gospels, highlights the role of prayer in Jesus' life, even though, as in Mark with the other gospels, there is other accounts of Jesus praying. But one of Luke's main emphases as a biographer is showing us that Jesus is fully human. And if Jesus, being fully God but also fully human, needed to get away and pray, how much more do we need to spend time in prayer? And this, by the way, is the only request that the disciples ever make for Jesus to teach them something specific, at least that's recorded. So we should ask Jesus to teach us to pray because the disciples, who were the closest to him, asked him to teach them to pray. The second reason we need to ask Jesus to teach us to pray is because we miss important parts of prayer. What kinds of things should I pray about? Now, immediately for me, when I ask that question, what comes to mind is what I should or shouldn't ask. But there's more to it. And we don't have to wonder about it. Jesus has given us a very specific word in Luke 11, 2 through 4. This is how we should pray. And the disciples obviously picked up on the importance of this prayer because we have record that the early church, 100 years later, was praying this prayer 3 times a day, and they were praying at every worship service. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that Jesus has given us a way to pray. This prayer is one of the most familiar prayers, probably the most familiar prayer in all the world. We turn away from it for a variety of reasons. For some, maybe it seems too familiar, and our minds start to wander. For others, it might be tied to a dogma, even a spiritual punishment that's more concerned with external acts of righteousness than it is for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Say this prayer so many times. For some, it might be associated with childhood schoolmasters, and those days are far, far behind. But let's revisit this prayer, because Jesus' disciples asked him how they should pray, and these are actually the words that Jesus gave. He's the teacher. He's the authority on this matter. Is there anyone else that you could better learn from? I've been working alongside one of our ministry partners in Davenport. It's called 180. Many of you are familiar with 180. I've gotten connected in helping coach baseball and basketball. I started as an assistant coach in baseball, but for the past 2 years, I've been a head baseball coach, and I was a head basketball coach. When I stepped into this position of head coach, something changed in my approach, my authority. When you say, this is how you're supposed to throw a baseball, and you've got 11 out of 14 kids trying to do exactly what you said to do, and that's 11 out of 14, which is pretty good. I'm just saying the other three kids are throwing dirt at each other and climbing the fence. At least you're not screwing them up if you say something wrong. But if you say, do it this way, to someone, and you're teaching people the wrong thing, there may come a time when they have to unlearn the bad habit that you taught. How to shoot a basketball, how to hold a golf club, the right stance. I've had to unlearn, probably some of you have had to unlearn bad habits in sports and music and other things. For example, when you play trombone, you shouldn't puff your cheeks up because eventually, if someone doesn't tell you that, your cheek's gonna hang over your chin like this. Or someone told me that you can find a third position on the trombone slide by just holding your fingers up until it hits the bell. And that's a general location, but you need to be able to adjust for the pitch, and so you don't want to be stuck in that spot. Yeah, a wise puppet character once said, you must unlearn what you have learned. I think that can be true for us when it comes to prayer. Besides just listening to Jesus, I would also, which is, obviously first and foremost priority, I'd also recommend to you John Crocker's book, which is called Divine Rendezvous, for those who like to reclaim the use of the Lord's Prayer. Crocker takes the wording very seriously that we pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer each day that remembers that God is the source and the provision for all of our needs. And Crocker has been meaningfully praying the Lord's Prayer every day for decades and has been transformed by it. But part of our problem, though, is how language, it gets stuck, right? When something becomes as familiar as the Lord's Prayer has become, and for the reasons that it has become familiar, which I mentioned before, using multiple repetitions as a basis for gaining spiritual merit or whatever, we're tempted to expunge it without considering the loss that we're taking. Well, let's break down the account of the Lord's Prayer here in verse 2, and let's see what we might be missing. And by the way, if this version of the Lord's Prayer doesn't seem quite right to you, you're not losing your mind, rest assured, at least not in this area. There are actually two accounts of Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. The longer version occurs in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I think it's quite likely that Jesus taught on how to pray multiple times, but it's also possible that Luke was giving us an abbreviated form of what Jesus said. But let's look here at verse 2. First, we should notice that before Jesus invites the disciples to ask the Father for their needs in prayer, there's an acknowledgement and a praise of God the Father and a submission to him. In calling God Father, Jesus is doing something, first of all, that was largely unprecedented in Jewish culture, only about 15 uses in the Old Testament. He takes this word Abba that families would use to refer to their biological dad, and he applies it to God. He does this over 100 times in the Gospel of John, 65 times in the other three Gospels. Now the next phrase, hallowed be your name. This is a phrase, I think, that's one of the more difficult phrases for us to recite without losing focus in the middle of the phrase, like extreme ADHD, right? Hallowed, not to be confused with hallowed, which means there's an open space in the middle. Hallowed, okay? It's just not a word we use for anything else anymore. It's interesting to me, as I looked across all the different versions of the Bible, even some of the newer versions of the Bible that have tried to update the language to reflect the current usage of how words are used, they continue to hold on to this word, hallowed, even though maybe it's kind of an archaic word. And again, probably it's because of familiarity. When you've heard something so many times, it seems weird or wrong to change it. Don't get me wrong. I think it's good to have to do the work of holding on to the word and defining it. For example, our church is the Evangelical Free Church from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means good news. And we hold on to that word because the good news is that Jesus came, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life. We can't do it on our own, so we hold on to that word, the euangelion, the good news. But sometimes that word can become distorted in popular usage. For example, the so-called evangelical vote in an election reduces the glory of the gospel to a particular candidate regardless of their adherence to Jesus and his word. And so, hallowed, when we say that, it's from the Greek word hagios, which means holy. We're saying about God's name, I think it is captured well in one of the newer versions, the Christian Standard Bible. It says, may your name be honored as holy. We're not saying that God's name has an open space in the middle, but hallowed, right? So back to the big picture. Jesus tells us in prayer that we can relate to God in a personal, familiar way as our Father. Now, I don't have time to get into what we do because we've all had imperfect fathers and some abusive fathers. But suffice it to say that just because there are counterfeit $20 bills, it does not invalidate all $20 bills. And just because someone has been an imposter father doesn't mean that you can't relate to God as Father. But while we're acknowledging God in this personal way, which I think we tend to do this fairly well in prayer, out of all the things in this prayer, I think we often leave off this next part of Jesus' model for us, that we spend time praising God for his attributes before we dive into asking for our needs. And a word we might use here is the word adoration, the adoring of God. We're adoring his hallowed name, which again is not to be confused with a door that is hallowed, but adore his hallowed, never mind, okay, I'm sorry. I want to encourage you, as we take the starting line for recommitting ourselves to prayer this week, to praise at least one attribute of God when you begin your prayer. And I dare say we can do what Christ has enjoined us to do here, to honor his holiness. But there are dozens of other attributes that we could praise as well. But let's start with praise. That's what Jesus does. Not, by the way, thanks for what God has done for us. That's good too. But praise just for who he is. Holy, just, gracious, merciful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, perfect, self-sufficient, infinite, unchanging. The list goes on. And next we have the phrase, your kingdom come. Matthew includes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These phrases are a reminder of why we pray, namely, that God's will is not always being done on earth, but that we're looking forward to seeing the culmination of that day when all of the perfection of God will be realized on earth as well. But for now, there's another power at work in this world, the work of Satan. And even though we've seen the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, we're still waiting for the total completion of it. Now, Jesus, in praying this, he's acknowledging that not everything that happens on earth is in accordance with God's will, because God's kingdom has not yet fully come to earth. And again, John Crocker, in his book, he draws on John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. He reminds us that we live as aliens and strangers in this foreign land. This world is not our home. Jesus then tells his disciples to pray for the daily physical needs of each day. This is a daily reliance on God. Notice the redundancy. Give us this day our daily bread. Even when we have refrigerators and pantries full of food, we're still just one fire, one natural disaster away from having nothing tomorrow. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Next, there's a confession of sin. This is another aspect I think we sometimes tend to forget in our daily prayers. Jesus makes it quite clear that anyone who would address God as Father and uphold his name as holy will also keep their list of offenses short before God. And perhaps it's because we see God as holy that we also acknowledge our sin before him. And here, Jesus even ties our forgiveness of others with the forgiveness that we receive from God. And finally, we have the request against temptation. Again, going back to the other account, Matthew includes the phrase, but deliver us from evil. Some have wondered, why would God need to be asked not to tempt us? James 1:13 says, God does not tempt us, nor is God tempted by evil. Back in 1558, John Calvin wrestled through the Greek in the context, and he declared, the sentence really ought to be resolved thus, that we not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. In this prayer, we're asking God for protection against the sins that would entangle us. As you individually pray, or you pray together in a group, I would encourage you to say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, and consider these elements that Jesus includes. Adoration, God's will, daily provision, forgiveness, spiritual protection against sin. And if you're not sure how to include all these things, I want to tell you about a handy little prayer that might help you remember. I'm so glad to share this with you. I hope it'll help. It starts out like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. Okay, now moving ahead into verse 5, one of my favorite parables that Jesus gives. We need to ask Jesus how to pray, third point, because we aren't bold enough. This parable, I think it kind of speaks for itself. But my mom used to say, Scott, and she very rarely calls me Buffalo, Scott, why can't you leave well enough alone? So because I still have that proclivity, I reimagined this parable with my middle school boys' small group back in Nebraska, and I apologize in advance for this.
The parable of the friend at daybreak. Supposed to be the friend at midnight.
Mm. Morning, Buffalo. What's up?
Sleeping.
What are you doing? Hey, can I borrow that chainsaw again?
What time is it?
It's 6 a.m., the great big crack of dawn.
Why do you need the No! Look, we had a zombie movie marathon last night. The guys finally just fell asleep. If I go get the chainsaw, they're gonna wake up, and then it's gonna be all the screaming again, and I'm gonna have to try to get them back to sleep. See?
Well, okay, I'll just go cut it down with the herring.
All right, fine, good, whatever.
Hey, wait!
What?
Wait, seriously, man, I need that chainsaw.
I thought you were gonna cut it down with...
A herring? That was a joke! That was a joke!
Why do you need it right now?
Well, okay, so you know my friend Chuck?
Yeah, he's my friend too.
Right. Well, he's in town, and he loves cutting down trees with chainsaws. And I promised him he could cut down that tree in front of my house.
Yeah.
But he's only going to be here for like another half hour, an hour or something. So I just really need it right now to give it to him to cut down the tree. Like, just go get it real quick. I'll be out of your hair for like the rest of the day.
No. Go away.
Wait. Hey, what happened to that friend who's always, hey, come over whenever you need to. I got a chainsaw you can borrow whenever you need to. What happened to that guy, huh?
I did not mean at 6 a.m.
Well, nevertheless, what you said, friend.
Come back in like 6 hours.
Hey, what?
It's open.
Look, I'll just go get it myself. They won't even notice I'm here. I'll be really quick, really quiet.
No. You're gonna wake them up. Why do you need a chainsaw if you have an axe?
Oh, well, it's a really big tree and Chuck loves chainsaws. This is really just for fun. Hey, you can help us if you want.
No, I want to sleep.
Well, look, we could have been done with this by now. Could you just go get it?
Fine. If I go get you the chainsaw, you promise to leave me alone for at least 6 hours.
Yes, absolutely. Now, that wasn't so hard to say now, was it?
So you see, guys, there's no such thing as zombies.
Hey, Taylor told me to bring this back.
He who has ears, let him hear.
Quick cultural recap. Not totally related to that, but not totally unrelated either. While it would have been a cultural faux pas to wake up your neighbor for something in the middle of the night, a bigger cultural faux pas would have been either to turn away a visitor or not to have food for your visitor. So this guy, swallowing his pride and going to his neighbor, he risks the ire of his neighbor having to step over his kids to get some bread, because it would have been the wrong thing to do not to have food to offer a guest, even in the middle of the night. Again, different cultural contexts than maybe we're familiar with. But similarly, Jesus challenges his followers to be bold in our requests. We need to come to God with shameless and audacious requests because he actually has what we need. The man's neighbor may begrudge the request, but God tells us to make our requests. He tells us to ask for what we need, whenever. In the Matthew account, Jesus says that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we even ask him. So perhaps when you wake in the middle of the night, and you're worried about something, make your request to God. I find it personally helpful to keep a journal. And finally, we should ask Jesus how we should pray forth, because we forget what God is like. Beyond just that God knows our need, we know that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, according to James 1:17. So we ask him, and we ask him in faith, knowing that he desires to do what is actually good for us. C.S. Lewis said it in his book, God in the Dock, "It might be a very pretty thing if a little boy never asked for cake, because he was so high-minded and spiritual that he didn't want any cake. But there's nothing specially pretty about a little boy who doesn't ask because he's learned that it's no use asking." There's a saying that I've heard regarding prayer that I don't really care for. Usually it's spoken in the context of patience. It's meant to be funny or witty, but I'm afraid we believe it too much. It's put like this: be careful what you ask for in prayer, because God might give it to you. This is something akin to the idea behind W.W. Jacobs' short story, The Monkey's Paw, if you ever read that in lit class. In that story, a man makes a wish for money on a monkey's paw for 200 British pounds. And in answer to his wish, his son dies in a factory accident and he receives a 200-pound settlement. It's an interesting little story, but it's not what God is like. And Jesus makes that really clear here in this teaching. When we pray cautiously so as not to ask the wrong thing, we're forgetting about what Jesus said God is like. Look back in the text here in Luke 11:9. First, Jesus tells his followers to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. If we had time, we could look at a related parable about a woman seeking justice in Luke 18. I've got another video about that one. It's even worse. Don't you think we demonstrate how much we care about something by how we talk about it? God already sees our hearts. And when we ask for the wrong thing, Jesus says he gives us the good thing that we need instead. Paul says that the Holy Spirit even interprets our groans. Now listen, our hope in this series has been to prompt us all to pray. If you're personally not in the habit of prayer, start with a manageable goal. Start each day maybe by praying the Lord's Prayer from your heart. And if you are in the habit of prayer, take another step in your prayer habits. Form a prayer cord or find a quiet place to get away and pray like Jesus did. Get rid of the distractions. Put the phone down. Shut yourself in a closet. I don't know. Talk to God. If you don't know what to say, I'd tell you to say what Jesus said. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach me to pray. I want to do that together now. We'll say the Lord's Prayer together. It'll be on the screen. I've adapted some of the words for more current English. And at that, I'm also going to ask the ushers to come forward to receive the offering. Let's say this prayer together. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be honored as holy. May your kingdom be established on earth, and may your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Give us our daily food each day. Forgive our sins, even as we also forgive those who sin against us, in order that we not be led into temptation. Please deliver us from evil. All the kingdoms, all the power, and all the glory belongs to you. Amen. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us to pray. Lord, we ask that you would increase our love for you, increase our commitment to you, increase our desire to be with you, to spend that time with you. Lord, we also ask a prayer blessing over the offering that we're about to receive. We pray that you would use it for your kingdom and your glory. We pray that you would bless the gift and the giver for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray.